Our Bible reading this morning continues our study of the Gospel according to St. John. We're in chapter 4, reading verses 43 to 54, which can be found in page 812 of the Pew Bibles. Last week we heard that the Samaritan woman Jesus spoke to at the well went back to her village, and the people came to hear Jesus for themselves, and many of them believed in what he said. Today we move from Samaria back to the location of Jesus' first recorded miracle, to Cana in Galilee. John 4, reading from verse 43. Hear the word of God. At the end of the 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. He himself had said that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. Yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything he did there. As he traveled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" The official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home. Your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that that was the very time Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. To God be the glory and the praise in the reading of his word. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. Amen. I love the way that some companies treat us as if we're as thick as mince. For example, the instruction label on a hairdryer that said, "Do not use while sleeping." Or on a competition bag of well-known crisps, "You could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside." The next one is not just an ordinary label. It's a Marks and Spencer's bread pudding label. Warning, product will be hot after heating. American Airlines went further with their packet of nuts. The instruction simply said, "Open back packet, eat nuts." And there is the health and safety-conscious manufacturers warning on a child's Superman costume. Warning, wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. Now, these manufacturers are either being intentionally humorous or unintentionally stupid. Or they assume there are some thick people in the world and subsequently treat us all as idiots. I often wonder how Jesus felt when he was dealing with the crowds who flocked to see his miracles. Imagine if you had to prove who you were to a crowd of people. And so you produce your passport and show them your photograph. Show them your name and your date of birth, and you're met with doubt. So you bring out your bus pass, your bank card, your national insurance number, your driving license, your library card, your last 3 bills of gas and electricity, and still you're met by doubters.
And so you show them your fingerprints, your DNA. If you were a surgeon, you would prove it on the operating theatre. If you were a ballerina, you would do it on the dance floor. Jesus is the Messiah, and he proves it by what he says and what he does, no matter where he is. Last week we heard the story of Jesus in Samaria. One of the interesting points about that passage was that the whole Samaritan town came out to see Jesus, and many believed in him. Many believed in him, even though he performed no miracles. They believed completely and simply on the basis of his preaching and teaching. In today's Bible passage, Jesus left Samaria and continued his journey back to his home country of Galilee. In verse 44, John, the gospel writer, tells us that Jesus himself said that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. And then, in the very next verse, he says the Galileans welcomed him. Be under no illusion. John is not contradicting himself here. He didn't make an obvious and silly error. Just look at what he says next. The Galileans welcomed Jesus, for they had been in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover celebration and had seen everything he did there. That sentence should jog your memory back to chapter 2, where after turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, Jesus went to Jerusalem, cleared the temple of the rogue merchants and the money lenders. And then John says that because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But the next sentence is the one to take note of, for it says that Jesus didn't trust them because he knew human nature. In Galilee, the people received him, welcomed him, because of the miracles he performed in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. The Galileans, unlike the Samaritans, expected a show of signs and wonders, for they were not interested so much in Jesus' message as in his miracles. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew human nature. He knew that they were putting their faith in the miracle rather than the Messiah. Jesus knew that a prophet gets no honor in his own home country because his home country wants his power rather than the prophet. The Samaritans, the foreigners, the Gentiles listened to the prophet and they perceived and received the Messiah. But the Galileans were only interested in miracles and power. I hear it all the time. If God really exists, why doesn't he do something about all the starving people out there? Why doesn't he end war? Why doesn't he do something about the global planet heating up? Why doesn't he cure the sick? I remember visiting a sick man in hospital, asking him about his faith, and he told me, "If I get better, then I'll believe in God and I'll praise his name." His mentality was, "God, prove yourself to me first and I'll do whatever you want." But his fundamental error lay in the assumption that the creation is in a position to dictate to the Creator. In many ways, he was, and we can be like the young man who went to look at Salvador Dali's famous painting of Christ on the cross at Glasgow's Kelvin Grove Art Gallery. And after scowling at the painting for a while, the young man remarked to an elderly security guard standing close by, "Oh, Jimmy, I don't think much of your painting." The guard, with a twinkle in his eye, said, "Son, it's not the painting that's on trial here. it's you. How the government official responds to Jesus is what's on trial in our Bible passage this morning. In the same way, how we respond to Jesus is on trial when we lay our demands at his feet, when we make our faith conditional on him answering our prayers, when we promise our action if he will just give us a sign. In the course of his journey through Galilee, Jesus arrived at the town of Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a government official in the nearby city of Capernaum whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea and was traveling into Galilee, he went up to Cana. He found Jesus and he begged him to come to Capernaum with him to heal his son who was about to die. Now, Cana and Capernaum are about 20 miles apart, separated by hills. You could probably do the walk in just a little over 4 or 5 hours. The man comes. Now, he's a man who's pretty high up in government. The King James Version of the Bible describes him as a nobleman, a member of King Herod's royal court, if you like, and he begs Jesus to come with him to Capernaum. Jesus' response gives us an insight into how he felt about the privileged in society. Jesus didn't just say to the man, "Of course, no problem, lead the way." Instead, his frustration at the lack of true faith around him leads him to question the man, saying, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" It's a question not just to the government official. It's a question to the privileged in society. It's a question to the religious leaders of the time. And it's a question to all of the Jews who flocked to see Jesus perform, hoping to see some kind of Messiah genie. And it's a question to you and me today. Do we need to see miraculous signs and wonders before we truly believe? The man, the government official, perhaps surprised by Jesus' answer, does not beg again. Instead, he gives a command to Jesus. Probably because, as a government official, he was used to people doing what he told them to do without question or hesitation. And so he says to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." The word used for child in the Greek is more like my wee boy. There's a passion for his child that we can't miss in our translation, a passion that touches our heartstrings and evokes our compassion and understanding. So perhaps we are just as surprised as the man was when Jesus responds, "Go back home, your son lives." The man issued an order to Jesus. Jesus issued an order back. Jesus shows no emotion. His curt response lacks the caring sympathy we expect from Jesus. The man now had a choice to make. He had wanted Jesus to come all the way to his house to deal with the problem. He had begged Jesus, even ordered Jesus. How would he respond? Notice that the nobleman says, "Come," implying that he believed that Jesus' physical presence was needed for the healing to be effective. The implication here is that the people believed that Jesus used some kind of technique or magic to make the healing happen. But Jesus simply commands, "Go home, your son lives." Jesus shows his authority and power by healing from a distance. This isn't some magic parlor trick or healing technique that can be learned. Jesus, as the Word made flesh, can by his divine right declare something to take place, and that thing will happen. The same thing he did when he calmed the storm in a boat full of scared disciples. By his word alone, Jesus demonstrates that he is unlike any other human to ever walk the earth. And amazingly, the governing official hears Jesus' words and believes, and he goes on his way. He doesn't pester Jesus anymore. He doesn't need to. He believes. He recognizes authority when he sees it. He doesn't need to understand how it works. He just needs to know in his heart that it does. By his actions, he highlights the difference between himself and the crowds of Galileans seeking to witness a miracle. The man came seeking help for his dying son. But the Lord detected in the man's plea, however sincere, an interest in a cure, even a belief that Jesus, the famous miracle worker, could effect a cure. But he also noticed no real personal interest in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. The man just wanted Jesus to cure his son. He wasn't interested in larger questions, and he certainly wasn't thinking about surrendering his life to Jesus. The Lord's reply was curt. It kind of amounted to a rebuke. But it was addressed not only to the man himself, but to all the Galileans gathered around. These people were interested in him for his miracles, not for his mission in the world. They thought of him as a magician, not as the Son of God. Later on in John's Gospel, even after one of his greatest miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, when people were forced to choose between true faith in Christ as the Savior and against their old religion viewpoint, they chose to abandon Jesus, his miracles notwithstanding. They were glad for his miracles, of course. They wanted the miracles, but not if it meant confessing Jesus is Lord. John, the gospel writer, makes clear throughout the gospel that even miracles cannot produce a living faith. Such is the blindness of human heart in sin. Judas saw the Lord's miracles. Good grief, he even performed miracles himself in the Lord's name. But he did not have a living faith in Christ. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter." We know the difference between a Christian and an atheist. We know the difference between a Muslim and a Christian, or a Muslim and a Buddhist. The problem is that many who call themselves Christians are regarded as Christians and are regarded as Christians have a faith that is not authentic. It's insincere and unreal. Like the Galileans surrounding Jesus, who had a superficial faith produced by enthusiasm for his miracles alone. It poses as faith, but it's not true and living faith. The government official was not interested in these questions. He simply wanted healing for his son. He believed that Jesus could grant his request. And so when the Lord gave him his word, but no miracle, at least not immediately, the man took Jesus at his word and went home. By this step of believing in the Lord's word, he showed that he was not like the rest of the Galileans who were simply interested in signs and wonders. And the trust he put in Jesus, confirmed subsequently by the healing of his son at the exact moment that Jesus spoke, produced a true confidence in Jesus Christ, now not only as a healer, but as the Savior, the Messiah. This passage doesn't teach that if you're persistent enough, you'll get what you want. This passage teaches that Jesus has the power to do what he says, and that if you trust in him, he will take care of you. For proof, look at how the passage finishes. While the man was on his way home, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to feel better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." The father realized it was the exact time that Jesus had told him, "Your son lives." And the officer and his entire household believed in Jesus. The passage ends not with rejoicing at the healing. The passage ends with the phrase, "And the officer and his entire household believed in Jesus." The healing is incidental. Coming to faith is the celebration. The story of the Lord's healing of the government's official son is a study in the contrast between true and false faith. The question you have to ask yourself is, where do you see yourself fitting into this picture? Are you like the crowd who believe only what they see for themselves, and so only believe with your eyes and not with your soul? Or are you blessed like the government official, the Samaritan townsfolk, and the small band of Jesus followers who allow themselves to believe with their heart and soul in something greater than this world, greater than themselves? True faith does not believe in some magic trick, some spiritual illusion. It believes in something, someone who has the power to control what we call nature, what he calls his creation. God has already done enough to prove to you that he is real. The evidence is in the Bible and all around you. You can either accept it or reject it. One way leads to eternal life, the other to hell. The choice is yours. For his name's sake, amen. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we can only imagine the frustration that Jesus must have felt when he was surrounded by those who only wanted to see his miracles. Lord, I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ still has frustration when he looks down from heaven and sees the earth. For he gave his life for all of us, and yet many, many turn away from him. Lord, give us the strength to see and believe with our hearts, minds, and souls. Let us not be like the doubters. Instead, let us submit to your will, trust in you. Grant you access to every place within our hearts so that we might have a true faith. And in that true faith, a blessing such as this world cannot give. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.